Please turn back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we call upon you now to bless this time we spend in your word. We ask you, Father, to open our hearts to the truth that's set before us. Let us, Lord, where it's warranted, see our sin. Let us, Father, see our Redeemer. And let us, Lord, sue for peace through him. Where we find obedience, may we humbly give thanks for the work of your Spirit and your word in our hearts. Father, we pray that in all these things, you will be blessed. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, Sir Robert Munro was a rather large Scottish officer in the service of the British Army. And this was in the days when the French and the Brits were perennial enemies. They fought all the time, endlessly. And the British were facing a formidable army of Frenchmen in Flanders. And the battle was somewhat in question. And Munro came to the commanders of the British Army, and he offered to take the offensive in the hottest part of the line. He said, "We'll be willing to do it if we're allowed to fight in our own way. If you let us fight in our own way, we'll go ahead and stay in that spot." And the British, with nothing to lose, gave the heavy-set Scot a free hand. Early in the morning, they began their assault on the French line that was bristling with cannon. And Lieutenant Colonel Munro told his men to wait until the French fired their cannon. And then they were to hit the dirt or flatten themselves out. And as soon as the shot passed over their backs, they were to jump up, run forward, shoot as fast as they could, and get ready for the next blast. And when it came, fall down, let the shot go over their backs, and then get up again and charge a little closer and fire again. And the men did just as their commander ordered. Now, this may seem a little strange to us because it seems obvious, but you have to remember these are the days when people, you know, the armies all lined up in the line, they stood and faced each other and shot one another, and then after everybody shot, then they moved a step closer and shot at one another and moved a step closer until nobody was left standing. So this idea of actually falling down and letting the cannon shot go over you was kind of a new thing under the circumstances. So the Scots did just what he said. The French fused their cannons. They fired them. The Scots collapsed. The shot and shell whistled over their backs. They jumped to their feet, charged as close as they possibly could, fired at will, and then collapsed again. And this drove the French from their cannons, but into their reinforced battlements. And the Scots kept coming, using that same strategy, until they had utterly routed the French center, and in short order, the French army collapsed and the day was won. Their commander ordered them to flop, or as the Scots call it, clap to the ground, again and again. And then he yelled for them to rise and shoot, again and again. And the incessant assault wore out and decimated the enemy. Now, Colonel Munro did this from his own spot on the line, and he was the only standing target for the French to aim at, and they never hit him. When some of his officers said, "It might be a good idea if you got down too, because you're kind of a big target and everybody's aiming at you," he explained that the getting down was all right, but because of his size, he couldn't get up quickly enough. And so by the time he got up, they'd already had the cannons recharged to be ready to fire again. So he had to be standing so that he'd give the order, flop, get up, flop, get up, and could see the whole time what was going on without trying to haul himself up off the ground. So he just remained by the regimental flag, ordering his men to clap and rise, until victory was achieved. You know, a relentless attack can slowly wear out even the most determined resistance. Brave men have made courageous defenses against such onslaughts, only to be eventually overrun because the enemy is relentless. Not because of a lack of bravery, but because of a determination on the part of the attacking enemy. Now, if anyone in Bible history would have had an excuse for just being overwhelmed by the relentlessness of the attacks against him, it would be Moses. And I know you're looking at chapter 16 and thinking, another rebellion? Didn't we just go through a whole story of a rebellion and so on? And you're right, we did. But you'll recall that we read about Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, that he was very humble, the meekest of men, more humble or more meek than all men who were on the face of the earth. And you might not remember where those were, what the context of those words is, but it comes in the story of the mutiny of Aaron and Miriam against Moses. And we've just finished the story in Numbers 14 of the rebellion against Moses and the Lord that took place on the edge of the Promised Land. And the outbreak which came on the heels of, and that outbreak came on the heels of still another uprising that was powerfully and thoroughly put down by God. And one would think that common sense would eventually lead the people to accept the leadership of Moses under God. But Solomon tells us something very important. He says in Proverbs 27 verse 4 that wrath is cruel, anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before envy or jealousy? And it's envy and jealousy that keeps driving these attacks against Moses. And so as chapter 16 begins, as the narrative opens, we find a new sort of insurgence against Moses arising from within his own family and involving some 250 leaders of the people. Now, knowing how the Lord's dealt with these rebellions in the past, you might wonder where the 250 leaders come from. But as the ones that are dealt with by the Lord, new ones rise to the surface, and now they're involved in this new insurgency. Now, as I mentioned, you might be getting a little weary of these episodes, but there's three things to keep in mind as we proceed with yet another one. The first thing is this. These episodes, each of them, is very instructive in its own right. Each of these rebellions has its own characteristics, and each one is instructive in its own way. As we unpack the story of this one, you're going to very quickly see that though it is in general, just like all the others, in specifics, it has its own lessons to teach. The Apostle Paul, in fact, uses this very situation to emphasize the point that these things are written for our instruction. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 12. Paul says there, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place," says Paul, "as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Now here Paul's using this very story, and the others like it, to instruct us on the fact that God has preserved these things for us so that we would learn not to desire evil. Then goes on and says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. It is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction," Paul says, "on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So when we look at this relentless tide of rebellion and we wonder, do we have to look at all of these? The answer is yes, because it's instructive. And God's given it to us for that purpose. These sad historical events are preserved for your edification. And you're wise to pray that the Holy Spirit will teach you lessons and apply them to your hearts as you walk before the Lord. The psalmist prays in Psalm 143, in verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And that's what's going on here. Secondly, if you think you're tired of it, imagine how weary the Lord was of this constant flood of rebellion, one rebellion following another. And there's value in considering these things as they are simply because they set before us the tedious nature of these events. And that, in turn, displays to you, beloved, the great patience and long-suffering of the Lord. In Psalm 78, beginning of verse 34, the psalmist says this, "When he, that is God, killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they," that is the people, "flattered him," that is God, "with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again." One of the most important things we can do as we contemplate how often these people rebelled against God is to remember how often we do. How often we sin. How often we fall short of the glory of God. Paul was able to make a personal application of this. He told Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom all those bad Israelites were chief." Is that a proper quotation of that verse? "Of whom all those Israelites who kept rebelling against God in the wilderness were the worst." Now he said, "Of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And thirdly, there's just nothing new under the sun, beloved. The assault on the Bible and the gospel is endless. The church fights one battle over orthodoxy and the understanding of the truth, and another one's already bubbling up to the surface. And these challenges come from within and without the church. But it's not just a matter of orthodoxy. Issues of morality and liberty are also constantly arising. And no generation of believers can ever afford to be at ease, because one rebellion and contest against the truth follows another, and it's going to do so until the end of the age. And so we can never get to the point where we say, okay, the church has it now, everything's good, we all have the truth settled, we all know what orthodoxy is, we can relax from here on out and ride it through to the end of the age. We can't do that. Because the attack's going to continue to come and continue to come, because we have a relentless enemy until the end. Now, in the text before us here in chapter 16, you have first of all to consider the timing. When did this rebellion take place? And the truth is that we don't know the exact timing. But it seems to come as Moses is busy setting forth the law of God in more specific terms in relationship to the wandering. So most people believe that this rebellion comes either while they're still in the encampment before they start wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years, or it's just after they start out. And if you look at chapter 15 and wondering why we skip chapter 15, it's because we're looking more particularly at Moses, and there's not really much about Moses in particular there as God giving Moses the law. And so the Lord's giving to Moses that law. The Jews have a tradition that it came immediately after the law regarding their clothing was issued by Moses. The Targum of Jonathan. And the Targum is a Western Aramaic commentary on the Jewish scriptures. And it was written because there were a lot of Jews who couldn't read Hebrew. And they knew Western Aramaic. And so the rabbis and commentaries in the language of the people so they kind of understand what was going on. And there's a lot of freedom in some of those commentaries. But Jonathan and his says that it was the ordinance concerning dress that brought about this controversy. And you'll see that ordinance in chapter 15, beginning at verse 37. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Now, according to Jonathan, Korah and his family wore blue robes with blue fringes. And when Moses came along and said that, "Sorry, but God says all the edges of your cloaks have to be white with a blue thread through them," this precipitated the rebellion. It's at that point that Korah said, "That's enough. I mean, now he's dictating what we can wear. You know, who has put him in this position where he can have such authority over us? Our whole family has always worn blue. It's our tradition. It's the way we've always walked before the Lord. And now all of a sudden he's telling us, God tells him, we can't have blue tassels anymore. We have to have white ones with blue thread in them." So that's what Jonathan says. Whether that's true or not is really immaterial. But it does sound plausible, because we know there's things like that that can touch off all kinds of trouble when envy is afoot. More to the point is the fact that, you know, there's scarce information about those 40 years of wandering. I don't know if you've ever considered that before or not, but aside from a few brief mentions and some general reports, the wandering is a blank. And when you consider all the other information we have and how detailed it all is, that sort of stands out. And that may well be God's way of demonstrating what a foolish, empty, profitless, and wasteful thing it was for that generation to refuse the goodness and the grace of God. They turned their back on God and what he provided for them, and he left them to wander. And they just wandered about, and nothing notable happened except that whole generation died in the wilderness. And they died through all kinds of means. There's a passing reference to an event in chapter 15 where the Israelites find a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And they arrest him, put him in prison, and the Lord, through Moses, orders his death. And so the next day he's stoned to death. That's one of the highlights of the wilderness wandering, and there's not much else given to us. Now we have the culprits here. The ringleader is Levi, the leader is Levi's great-grandson, Korah. He is Moses' cousin, the son of his father's brother. And he is joined by three Reubenites, Dothan, Abiram, and On. And together they form a party that sets its face against Moses. Now, Korah was apparently jealous that Moses had honored Aaron with the priesthood, and the Reubenites themselves were ripe for sedition, because as the children of the eldest brother, they may have well imagined themselves to be cheated out of their traditional position of leadership. Why is Judah leading? Why aren't we in positions of leadership? We're the sons of the oldest brother. We should have the positions of authority. Korah himself might also have had some issues stemming from the choice of a younger son. And actually what Moses does is he chooses a man to be over the Levites, and he chooses the fourth son of the second son to do it. And that's just not done. You know, you pick the oldest son, and his first son is the one who should have authority. But Moses skips the first son and then doesn't pick the first son of the second son, but the fourth son, the youngest son of the second son. So he just throws all tradition to the wind and exercises this authority. And it may be that that's part of why Korah is upset the way he is. We read in chapter 3, in verses 29 through 31, the families of the sons of Kohath, and this is Korah's family, shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. And the chief of the house of the father of the family of the Kohathites shall be Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel. And their charge shall be the ark, and the table, and the candlestick, and the altars, and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging, and all the service thereof. You see, they're charged with a great deal of responsibility, but the one who's chosen to oversee this is one the Lord picks out through Moses, who the Lord has ordained and qualified to the task. He's not the oldest, he's not the son of the oldest, but he's the one the Lord calls. Interestingly, the camp of the family of Korah and that of the Reubenites were on the same side of the encampment. They were very close to each other. And some go even further and suggest that in their part of the camp, these men raised up a rival tabernacle and erected it up for the purpose of worship. It's not absolutely clear, but if you look down at verses 23 through 27, there's something more going on there than just the matter of being intense. We read, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, he may just be saying their tent, but they wouldn't have the same tent. Some of them are Reubenites, others are Kohathites. And so it's possible that they had set up a rival tabernacle for the worship of God. Now, you might wonder, well, how'd they do that without everybody knowing it and seeing it and Moses realizing it? It's really hard for us to calculate the size of the encampment, but I think it's safe to say that the corners of the camp were miles apart. And conservatively speaking, the corners of the camp were maybe as much as 15 miles apart. So if you thought about walking to the far corner of the camp, it would be walking from here to 5 miles beyond Barb Robinson's house. If you know where Barb lives, it's a little ways. It would be walking 5 miles beyond Lakewood Center from here, if you can think of that, if that gives you a point of reference. This is a huge camp. And that's just, you know, the diagonal shortest direction to get there. So all kinds of things could be going on in the camp that Moses would never see or perhaps even be aware of. One other matter in regards to the characters involved here, and that's On. He's only mentioned here in this opening part of the story. And his name appears nowhere else in the story and nowhere else in the narrative history. And again, the Jews have a tradition concerning the silence. They maintain that he backed out of the Confederacy. When Moses started saying, okay, we're going to put this on trial, and On said, okay, I've kind of seen what's happened here in the past. When this sort of thing has happened, everybody gets swallowed up, burned up, or sick, and dies. So I'm out of the conspiracy. They also believe that his wife's the one who came and said, stop doing this, get out of there, and stop hanging around with these guys before you get us all in trouble. Because when God judges like this, he takes down tents and families and everybody else, so get out of there. Now, that's a Jewish tradition, not Bible history. And I don't bring up the traditions necessarily to give them any credence, but just to highlight the fact that every detail is given to us. And to show how the silence, not every detail is given to us, and to show that sometimes the silence can produce plausible but dubious speculation. And we're told by John to believe not every spirit, but to try the spirits whether they're of God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. We want to be careful that we take our understanding from what God's word says. So now in verse 2, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And these were the leaders of families who, before the appointment of Moses and the institution of the priesthood, it's important that we understand this fact, that we put it into our, you know, we talked this morning in Sunday school about when we're counseling with people, we want to say, what if I were in their place? Well, we want to do that in this context, too. And before Moses was appointed, and before the institution of the priesthood, these heads of the family, they were the governors of their own families and the spiritual leaders of their clans. And now they've lost all that. Moses is now the leader, and he's over them all. And they're not the spiritual leaders in Israel anymore. They have a place, but they've been sort of demoted. Now Aaron is the chief spiritual leader of Israel, and the others under him, the priests under him, and so on. And that might explain some of the agitation that they're feeling here, especially in the way that Korah explains it. So what we find here is a coordinated conspiracy against Moses and Aaron being carried out this time not by the mixed multitude and its influence over the greater part of the people, nor is it a limited mutiny, as in the case of Aaron and Miriam, but it's a large contingent of the leaders among the people, led by men of what Matthew Henry calls distinction and quality, adding that this is the way famous men become infamous, by being discontent with what they have that made them famous to begin with. And you might have noticed in the reading of the scripture that Moses says to Korah, why is it you're unhappy? You have the charge of the ark, you have the charge of the tabernacle, you have all this responsibility. Do you have to have the priesthood too? Why is that so? Why do you have to have that? And who is Aaron? Now, Aaron is nothing in particular. He's not lifted up because he's the high priest. He's been made the high priest by God. And so he brings out this point. But they're discontent. They don't have enough. They have some, but they don't have all they want. And so they seek more. So John Trapp says this: great men are the looking glasses or the mirrors of the country, according to which most men dress themselves. Now, just that is something to think about. Great men are the mirrors in which most men dress themselves. So they look at great men, they say, oh, I want to be like them. And so they try to put on what they're wearing, whatever it is, not just what they're wearing, but who they are. Their sins do as seldom go unattended as their person. You know what he means by that? You know, every great person has an entourage, doesn't he? And so what Trapp is saying is that the great not only have an entourage that follow them about, but their sins have an entourage too. People see great men sin, and it leads them into sin. Height of place ever adds two wings to sin, he says. Example and scandal, whereby it soars higher and flies further. So if you lie in the context of your home, that's not much of a scandal, and it doesn't go very far. But if someone in high position and authority lies and gets caught, it's a scandal, and everybody hears about it. And that's what he's saying. So these men are leading the people into sin by their example. The atmosphere was certainly charged for a rebellion because of what lay ahead. George Bush says, being distressed and uneasy, they were in a fit condition to listen to the suggestions of factious spirits. Okay, so you think about this for a moment. If you agree to follow Moses, what's going to happen over the next 40 years? You're going to wander endlessly in the desert, and a whole generation is going to die, and their bones are going to fall there. Might be time to pick new leaders. No, this is what Moses is going to lead us into. Maybe this is the time to think about new leadership for the group, because we don't want to just be wandering around endlessly for 40 years and all die. So maybe we should find somebody else who can take the leadership of this group and show us what to do. Maybe they can get an in with God that Moses can't, and things will improve. We won't be sentenced to this death. So you can see how the whole situation is ripe for this kind of thing. In the book of Job, in chapter 15, we read this. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. It's just waiting for them in the wilderness, right? They're going into that wilderness to die. He wanders about for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that the day of darkness is ready at hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. Oh, his pride lifts up and he runs against the will of God to his own destruction. And then, just in conclusion tonight, look at the complaint. They get Moses and Aaron together, and they all stand up in front of them, and they say, "You take too much upon yourself. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them. The Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So they say Moses took too much upon himself, and there's some latitude there to the Hebrew construction as far as what that means. They may be maintaining that by making Aaron the high priest and himself the leader of the people, he's taking too much on himself. It may be that they're saying, "Moses, you've had your turn. And look where we are. We didn't get the land of promise. We're going into the wilderness. The whole generation is going to die. What kind of leader are you? It's time to turn over the leadership to somebody else." Well, the first thing that we say in regards to this is that they do not recognize God's call upon Moses and Aaron. This was something that, despite all the evidence to the contrary, the jealous among them just absolutely refused to recognize. They somehow dreamed that if Moses could feed and direct this nation, and if Aaron could serve God in their behalf, so could they. Who's Moses? And who's Aaron? If they can do it, we can do it. No, that's the way they're thinking. But how? Everything Moses was able to do, he was enabled to do by God. It's not Moses doing any of this. It's God working through Moses. But these fools believe that they can do what the ordained men of God can do in their own power on the basis of, and don't you love it, their own holiness. We're all holy. As holy as you, Moses. We all have this holiness. Even if it's true that all of them are as capable and as holy as Moses, it doesn't justify what they're planning to do. It doesn't follow that everyone that has the gifts and graces, that everyone has the gifts and graces to qualify them to discharge the duties of leader or teacher in the Church of Christ just because they have the holiness of Christ. These qualifications are clearly set forth in the New Testament for us. And here, well, which one of them would demonstrate, could demonstrate, the call or the qualifications of Moses? Which one of these men could do that? Not one of them. It's very important, beloved, for us to remember that it is a mistake to assume that the ability to gain a following constitutes a call to lead in the things of the Lord. Let me repeat that. It's a mistake to assume that the ability to gain a following constitutes a call to lead in the things of the Lord. Did the leaders of Israel have any trouble at all gathering a following to cry for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Did they have any trouble? No, had no trouble at all. And obviously, they were not serving the Lord. Just being able to get a following doesn't necessarily mean that you have a calling. Secondly, as we mentioned already, they assume their holiness. And you've got to ask yourself, on what grounds do they make this assumption? On what grounds are they assuming that they're holy? Matthew Henry says, they have small reasons to boast of their holiness. Did they really imagine themselves to be under the favor of God, given recent events? And you have to notice here that the people who God, just shortly before this, had threatened to annihilate with pestilence for their unholy unbelief and petulant rebellion, dare now to describe themselves as holy. On what grounds are they making this contention? It may be that Korah has in mind what we find in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 3 through 6. Moses goes up to God, and the Lord calls to him from out of the mountain, and he says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words, the Lord says, which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, hopefully, as you look at those words and as I read them, you realize that making and invoking that point at this time is kind of ludicrous. Because the Lord says, if you keep my commandments, you will be my holy nation. And they haven't been keeping any of the commandments at this point. They thought that the sign of God's presence in the tabernacle indicated his pleasure with them. And all that, just as in the old days, they could any one of them go and offer sacrifices and God would be just as pleased with them as he was with the services of Moses or Aaron. And then thirdly, and lastly, you see they assign the motives of pride to the two leaders. First, they create an artificial playing field upon which everyone is equal, and then they level the charge against Moses and Aaron. We're all equal, therefore you err in making yourselves greater than your equals, and it must be because of your pride. The only grounds for actions like that would be self-indulgent pride. There's a couple of practical lessons that we can go over very quickly here in regards to this. First of all, the Christian can never safely lay down his or her arms and rest on his or her laurels. Not personally or in behalf of the kingdom. These events took place 3,500 years ago, but they don't sound foreign to our ears at all. And it's not hard to imagine what's going on here. And that's a lesson in its own right. But it illustrates just how relentlessly man's rebellion against God is and how Satan will stand and say in every age, clap and rise, clap and rise. Fall and rise, fall and shoot, again, until he's finally restrained. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Secondly, jealousy is as much a problem for those who have as those who have not. Never imagine that those who hold power or influence with a sinful heart are going to be satisfied with what they possess. If they're doing it with a sinful heart, they won't. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Thirdly, there's no room for assumed holiness in the body of Christ. All our holiness, beloved, is imputed. It can't be either assumed or earned. Therefore, gifts are not the true indicators of holiness. There are lots of clever liars and cunning thieves in the world. But the fact that they have the gifts of cleverness and cunning doesn't mean that they're the servants of God. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought, Paul said. And lastly, beware assigning motives to authority and assuming authority to yourself. Happens all the time. People assume motives and they assign authority to themselves. It's very easy to say what you would do in a position of authority when you have no authority and no accountability to anyone. That's an easy thing to do. And these men assume that they can take over the leadership and there won't even be a bump. In fact, things will go better because they'll be in charge. I don't know why anybody in their right mind would volunteer to be in charge of these people. I don't know why anybody would. And yet these men think they can. They think they can do what Moses can't do with the inspiration and strength and grace of God endowing him as a leader in their midst. They think that they can take Aaron's place, the appointed man whom God has set up to make intercession for them. There's a quote here from Henry Blunt, who lived in 1844, and I'm not going to read it tonight because it's long. But I want to encourage you to read it, because Henry Blunt's quote talks about how we're living in an age and we're reaping now the benefits of this age that he was in 1844, where all authority is suspect and every man tries to do what is right in his own eyes. And all the trouble that comes out of that and arises from it. And this is an example of it. These men are revolting against God's appointed authority. And the results are disastrous for them, as you well know, as you're familiar with the story. We'll pick up the narrative here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for wisdom and grace. We pray, Father, that we might understand that we cannot fail to be vigilant in our own day, in our own hour. We must earnestly contend for the faith, because the enemy will not pause. The enemy will not cease his attack on the truth. We have children. We have grandchildren. We have great-grandchildren. We have generations yet to come for whom the gospel must be defended in our day. And we pray, Lord, you would make us faithful towards that end. Lord, we also pray that we would be aware of the fact, and we also ask that you would make us aware of the fact that jealousy is not a foreign thing to any generation. And envy is indeed dangerous and hard to stand before. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace to be able to stand up against it, not in our own pride, but in our humility. We pray also, Father, that you would grant that the forces of evil that arise in every generation would be undermined by your truth. May the preaching of your truth erode the advance of the army. May we fire with accuracy for your glory and for the blessing of the kingdom. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.